Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." In Revelation 1, 9 to 20, this text, we were introduced last week to the majestic, Jesus Christ. We see him now in all of his glory, not in his state of humiliation, that state of humiliation that was his from the moment of his conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, as he takes upon himself our human nature and continues until his ascension into heaven. Now he's the glorified, majestic Jesus. Our Lord Jesus Christ. He reveals himself to his apostle, to John. And through John, to the church. For he comes to John to give John this revelation of what's about to take place, what's already going on, and what's coming in the future. He tells John some important things that the church needs to know. But he begins with this revelation of himself as the majestic one. John sees him in all of his glory. And it was awesome and it was fearsome. We saw that last week. But even as we see that awesomeness and that fearsomeness in our now glorified Lord Jesus Christ, we see in this same text his mercy, his care for the church. His readiness to be our helper, to be that one who is there with the church in her time of need. And so we're going to look at the things in this passage that show to us, the presence of Christ and the mercy of Christ, toward his church. First, we see indeed that he is present with the church. The Apostle John sees this voice when he turns. He sees the one whose voice it is, walking among seven golden candlesticks, seven golden lampstands. I'm sorry, some of the older translations say candlesticks, but it's lampstands. Sort of look like candlesticks, but giant ones. Now, it's not a piece of furniture that you have in your house now. We don't use oil lamps, so we don't have lampstands anymore. But they're not hard to think about. You remember Jesus' parable of how when you light a lamp, you don't put it under a basket and sort of hide the light, but you put it on a lampstand. You put it someplace where it's going to have a vantage point where its light is going to shine all around it and fill the room with light. Well, that lampstand was really, some of them were certainly very decorative and often made with precious metals like gold here. This is a golden lampstand that looks gold. Maybe it's made of gold, these lampstands among which Jesus walks. But for no matter how decorative it is, it's essentially a pole with a base, you know, that's going to help hold that pole to stand, and a shelf on top of it. Not big, you know, you don't want it casting shadows, but enough to hold the lamp. You know, not some electric light like you think of when you think of a lamp now, but think of an Aladdin's lamp, you know, that elongated bowl, a little, holder, you know, the handle, and then that little spout. And in the bowl, you know, you would put oil, maybe olive oil, some other kind of oil, and then a wick, you know, maybe flax, you know, twisted together tightly, wool twisted together tightly to suck up, you know, to wick up, you know, the oil, and then you light a flame at the end of the wick. And it's that flame that gives light. But it's not light among which Jesus, our majestic Jesus, walks. It's the lampstands. It's the holders of the light. And as he walks among them, you know, John, he later tells John what those lampstands represent. We're told in verse 20 that they represent the seven churches. Seven lampstands, seven churches. The seven churches that he's already named back in verse 11. John is to write in a book what he sees, and it's to be sent to the churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. You know, places, you know, that we don't think much about, you know, today, except in connection with the book of Revelation. But they're in that part of the world where on the north side of the Mediterranean Sea, maybe you can picture that map, you've got Israel over here, and here's the whole sea, and then you've got, you know, the north shore on the one eastern, on the western side is Italy and Spain. But then you have, you know, Greece before you get as far as Italy, Greece, and what's, you know, today Greece, but then also Albania, Serbia, Bosnia, you know, those little tiny countries, Montenegro, all those little places above Greece that are tucked in there. You know, it's that whole area that in that day was the province of Asia in the Roman Empire. That's where these churches are. And the lampstands, you know, the churches, you know, we're not told how they were arranged, but we certainly today can figure it out on a map. And it's not some nice symmetrical pattern. You know, it's sort of a line at an angle, you know, inland, you know, from the coast. And then a few of them, you know, separated from that. Some describe it as a circle. In my mind, it's a very weird-shaped circle if it's a circle. You know, it's kind of more of an oblong, if anything, but even that stretching it. They're just there. Christ, it's not so much important as to how they're arranged. What is important, I think, in the text is that Jesus is among the churches. I think that's the point that Jesus wants the churches of that day to hear. It's what he wants us to hear, because it's not just those seven churches. There certainly were more than seven churches in that day that John is writing. There are churches in many places beyond that one small geographic area. And seven in Revelation often speaks of completeness, of wholeness. And so it's very likely, you know, that what Jesus is intending for John to understand and for the church itself to understand is that these letters that are written to all the churches of that day, all the churches of every day and every age. And some want to see these seven churches as perhaps a historic progression of what happens in the Church of Christ. You have to really twist church history to make it happen that way. I think what it is they are representative. They show us the kinds of things that can go wrong in the church and the kinds of things that can go right in the church. And Jesus addresses them. But here, what we see in this opening is we see that Jesus is with his church. In every place, in every geography, in every age, Jesus is with the church. He knows the church. He knows the individual congregations that make up his church. as he writes these letters, as he dictates them to John, the letters you can read in chapter 2 and 3. And every one of them, after some introductory reference to himself and some reference to the church itself, he then says, I know. I know what you're doing. I know what you're not doing. I know what you're believing. I know what you're afraid of. I know what your circumstances are in the place where you are, how hard it is, or how open the door is for you to do the work of gospel ministry, or how difficult it is for you to do the work of gospel ministry. He says, I know. And so this exalted, majestic Lord Jesus is not some Lord, not some king who's remote and distant and unaware of his people and what they're going through, but he's with us. He's with Harvest Church. He's with all of his churches. And he knows their circumstances. And he knows our circumstances. Individually, but as a body as well. But we also see in this picture, not just that the majestic Jesus is walking among the lampstands, but we come to that place that I skipped over last week, that he has seven stars that he's got a grip on in his right hand. And again, Jesus himself tells us what that represents. He says in verse 20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The big question is, who are the angels? What are they? You know, are they angelic beings, you know, angels like Gabriel, like Michael? Are they heavenly beings who somehow do God's work? Are they heavenly beings who are assigned to a particular church? Well, there are some people who are experts in the Bible who have arguments as to why that's the case. I'm not particularly convinced. You know, but you can think about that more and research it yourself and see if you're convinced by their arguments. But I'm not. Yeah, there's another strain of thought. Some Bible teachers and scholars want to say, well, they're probably messengers. After all, the word for angels is generically the word messenger. You know, that's what angels were. They did God's bidding. They were his messengers to the prophets and to others. And so perhaps, you know, these seven churches have sent messengers to John on the island of Patmos, and they've brought, you know, questions to him. They brought concerns to him about how the churches ought to be directed and governed. And so now these stars that he's holding in his right hand, these angels, are really just these messengers, the messengers from the churches. Well, I think that's a stretch. There's nothing in the book of Revelation that indicates in any way, you know, that messengers have come, you know, from these churches or any churches, you know, to John, and that somehow they're part of this picture of why Jesus comes now to his apostle with this revelation. So I think that's a really far stretch. But it's not a far stretch, I think, to continue to think, though, that that word is the generic word for messenger, for the churches have messengers. You know, we don't usually think of them as messengers, but churches have preachers. You know, they've got a preacher who week after week brings God's word, you know, who brings a message from God, not necessarily claiming to speak directly from God, but to hear this, what the scriptures say, and to bring, you know, an interpretation of that, a message based on the Bible to the churches. So churches have messengers, you know, in that sense, as the pastors, you know, the pastors of the churches. And this is what I prefer, you know, to think of here, you know, that when Jesus says that he has the seven stars in his right hand and that these stars are the angels of the churches, you know, he's talking about their pastors. You know, he's got them in his hand. They're not simply running the church on their own. You know, we would, you know, most of us as pastors, especially in Reformed and Presbyterian churches, are appalled at that very thought, you know, for we're not even alone, you know, governors in the church. It's all of the elders, you know, the teaching elder, the ministers, as well as the ruling elders. You know, together, you know, we seek to govern the church. But, you know, the person who usually is front and center, you know, the person who usually is the focal point, you know, is the pastor. You know, he's the one who, week to week, from the pulpit, proclaims the word of God. He's the one, you know, who has the people of the congregation come to him, or as he goes to them as shepherding the flock, he's going to bring God's word to them from house to house. He's the one who sort of represents, you know, the church before the community. When a pastor sins grievously in a public way, it reflects on the whole congregation. But when, you know, he serves faithfully, it reflects on the congregation as well. He's not the whole church, but he's certainly the most prominent, visible, you know, part of the congregation to the community. And so, you know, I'm convinced, you know, that when Jesus says he has the angels of the churches in his hand, that he's talking about, you know, the preachers, you know, the pastors, because he addresses the letters of chapter 2 and 3 to the angel of the church. You know, does he really need to send a letter to angels as heavenly beings? Well, I don't think so. You know, they have access to his throne. They have access to his presence. But it's the pastors who need to hear, you know, Jesus' evaluation of where the congregation is that they're serving. You know, they need to hear his words. Words sometimes of warning to repent. Words sometimes of commendation. You know, but it's they, and then in their ministry to the church, you know, who need to hear those words. And so it's in his grip that he has the preachers. I think that's important. It's important for us to remember. It's important for preachers to remember. But it's important for the whole congregation to remember. Because sometimes, you know, life in the church can be strained. You know, it's not always wonderful. You know, sometimes it's really bad. And it's easy to somehow think when it's bad, it's out of control. Well, it may seem out of control to us, but Jesus is assuring the church that those leaders in the church are never out of his control. They're never out of his control. He has them in his grip. And so whether a pastor is outstanding or mediocre, kind of average, or whether he's just downright poor, and there are those pastors who are poor. The church has had a history of leaders, you know, pastors who have not cared for it. You know, in the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 36, God comes to indict the shepherds of Israel. You know, he indicts them for their failures. Failures that were basic, that were fundamental. They failed to feed the flock. They failed to minister the word of God to God's people. They failed to bind up those who were sick and injured. They failed to care spiritually for the souls of God's people. So there can be, you know, grievous failures. But even in those times, you know, God is still in charge. Our glorious Lord Jesus, our majestic Lord Jesus, is still Lord of the church. You know, even when to our eyes it looks chaotic and problematic and troubled, Jesus is still in control, and he will make things right in his time and his way. But what we also see here is that this majestic Jesus is tender with his faithful servants. Jesus is majestic. Yeah, we don't want to forget that. He has a voice that commands attention. He comes often with judgment. He comes with these blazing feet that burn up everything that he steps on. He comes with this huge sword in his mouth that's a killing machine. His words are like a killing machine. They're intended to slay the wicked, not necessarily to kill them physically, but to slay them spiritually and bring them into his kingdom. They're intended to, his words are intended to call us to repentance, to excise, the sin from our lives. You hear that in the letters that he writes. He's an awesome and fearsome Lord. But he's tender with his people who love him and are serving him, like the Apostle John. John, when he sees this revelation of the majestic Jesus, falls at Jesus' feet as if he were dead. It's as if he's in a coma. He's totally fainted. There he is, face down, flat on his face before Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Jesus reaches out his hand, his right hand, the text tells us, and he touches him. He touches him. When you think of that picture, it doesn't communicate terror and fear. Rather, it communicates Jesus' concern, his tenderness, his care for his apostle. And he speaks words of care and concern. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And so Jesus shows us, his tenderness. He shows it to us by his action. He shows it to us with his words. But it's his words, especially, not just the one, that to not be afraid, but his words that follow that especially show us his care and concern for the church. He says, I'm the first and the last. A time reference, isn't it? First and last. I was there at the beginning. When time began, I was there. At the end, when time is no more, I will stand there. I am the first and the last. I'm the one who, when everything is done, I'll still be there. I'll still be Lord when history is over. I'm the one who stands over it, embracing it, governing it, directing it. I'm the one who is exalted over the whole of history. And that's a comfort for the church. They were going through some really bad times. When you read the individual letters to these seven churches, sometimes, they were in places where there was great opposition to them because they belonged to Jesus. Sometimes they simply began to falter because they were not being careful. But Jesus wants his church to know that he's present and that he's governing and that he's eternal. He goes on to emphasize that I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The eternal one. He's God the Son, the eternal God. Now, with a human nature that he has for the rest, for all eternity, it's not as if he has not changed in that sense. He's taken on his human nature. And in fact, even he reminds us that even though he's the living one, the one who ever lives, the one who always is, who was and is and will be, ever present I am, even though he's that one, he did die. I died, he said. He reminds us that he went to the cross. He reminds us that there he took upon himself real human pain and suffering. He bore the wrath of God, but he also bore the wounds of his enemies. And he died, and he was under the power of death for 3 days as he's in the grave. But then he's resurrected. He's alive again. He's alive forevermore. He's never going to die again. He's always living. He's always the one who is there for us. His presence with us never comes to an end. And he says to us as well that he has the keys of death and of Hades, of death and hell. That was so important for the church to hear. The church had already gone through times of terrible persecution. You know, under Nero, you know, some believers were thrown to the lions. Others were killed in all kinds of other ways. And somewhere around the time that John is receiving this revelation, in around 92 AD, you know, Emperor Domitian, you know, begins a purge of Christians. You know, he demands, you know, that everyone has to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord, and to offer that pinch of salt at the altar, you know, to the imperial deity. And believers confessed that Jesus is Lord. They weren't going to confess that Caesar is Lord and offer him even that little worship that that salt would have been. They would worship Jesus alone. And so Domitian began to slaughter them. You know, and some historians believe that he might have slaughtered about 40,000 Christians during this period of time. Think how little the church was. You know, we have no idea how many Christians there are in the empire at that time. But the guesstimate is that it was about 40,000 of them that he kills. See, he thought he had the power of death. And indeed, he had the power to take their life, but he didn't have the power to hold them in death. He didn't have the power to consign them to hell. The Lord, whom they worshipped, the Lord Jesus, is the one who has the keys of death and of hell. And even though, you know, someone may take your life as a believer, they cannot keep you in the bonds of death. Jesus has promised you life, everlasting life. They can't send you to hell. You know, Jesus has already redeemed you. He's paid the penalty for your sin. You know, he will welcome you to his heavenly kingdom. And so the courage for believers then, the courage for believers now to be faithful to Jesus comes from knowing that Jesus is Lord. He has the keys of death and of hell. He is the supremely glorious one who rules not just over time, not just over history, but who rules over death and hell itself, and who has delivered his people from them. And he's delivered you from the fear of them. The fear of death and hell no longer control your life. And so we're not their slaves anymore. See, Jesus comes at a crucial time in the history of the church, and it's always a crucial time in the history of the church, to assure his people that he's present with them, that he cares for us, but that he's the one who will always be present, the one who lives forever. And that as he lives forever, he's not just the spectator, but he's the one who holds the two most important keys in the universe, the keys of death and of hell themselves. He indeed is the Savior of his people. And so he assures you that no matter how things are, whether there are an emperor like Domitian, or whether there are terrorists, you know, who are Islamic, or whether there are secularists like the nations of China or Eritrea who seek to stamp out the church, that they will not be successful. Jesus is Lord. He says, don't be afraid. He says, live for me. And indeed, you will live forever with me. Let's pray.